All right, we'll get started this evening. This is The Few and the Loyal during Thanksgiving week. The best students actually come during this week, so be encouraged with that. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are with us this evening, that you're guiding us in the truth. We're thankful that you are the holy God, righteous in all of your ways, good in all that you do. We're thankful that you're directing our lives. We certainly pray for our country. We pray for the world, and pray that you would bring about great awakening, great revival, reformation of your truth. We pray for the blessings that only you can give. We pray that you will give those blessings that you may be glorified, not only now, but throughout all eternity. We pray for the salvation of many, that many will be praising and glorifying your holy name. We ask your blessing to be upon us as we continue to look at your word. We pray that you'll guide us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're moving ahead and we're going to start the next section. If you are at home and you are looking at your books, we're in the back portion of the book doing the review. So I don't know what page is that you're on.
279.
279 in your books. So you're welcome to turn to that page. And let me begin by just again reminding you of what we're doing. If you look, these units we are reviewing, and the reason why we're reviewing is because last year we taught through the longer section on these subjects, and but this is where you have the foundation for a Christian worldview, and so it's important to review that. You can approach a Christian worldview or teaching a worldview in a number of ways, and the way I start out doing it is by saying, okay, let's begin by asking the question, what is truth? So we look at truth and we say a worldview is how you look at the world. But the way you look at the world is based upon the truth that you have. Because your truth then gives you how you evaluate and look at ethics, morality, what is beautiful, what is true, what is false, what is right and wrong, good and bad. All of that is based upon truth. So where do you get your truth from? And there are two sources of truth. You can either get it from man or you can get it from God. And you get it from man, that means yourself. It can mean the philosophers. It can mean the scientists. It can mean mankind as a whole. But if you're looking for truth from man, it's limited because man, every single individual man, is limited in his or her perspective. And they can't see beyond the universe. They can't see beyond their own domain. Faith in God. There are many gods in this world, but God of the Bible is the only God that really qualifies for a God of absolute truth. He has all the characteristics of absolute truth, and he is the truth. So he didn't create truth for our world. He is the truth. So we say, okay, this is the God who exists. If I was just teaching this in a church setting, I would probably start with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I'd say, this is God, and then I'd talk about God. But if you're just talking about a worldview, you talk about where you get your truth from. And I contrast a humanistic worldview with a theistic worldview. And then we say, well, if you have a theistic worldview, it has to be revealed to us. You're never going to be able to find it because God is infinitely beyond our domain, and yet he reveals himself to us. So then we say he reveals his truth, and then we go on to talk about how if he reveals his truth, and he reveals his truth in nature, he reveals his truth by prophets and by writings, and he communicates to us in words. So we have these words on pieces of paper, on scrolls. How do we get the scripture, the canon of scripture? So then we say, well, all these collection of copies. We don't have any original manuscripts, but the copies of the copies and the copies and the copies are all added all together. And we have a text of Scripture that is absolutely reliable. And it's 97-98% the same. I mean, all of these copies verify the truth of Scripture. And so then we say, okay, well, how is this Scripture, the copies taken, and how does it form into books? And first you have Hebrew books of the Old Testament, Greek books of the New Testament. Then it's translated into English, and now we hold the Bible in our hands. So then we open up the Bible, and we do the survey of Scripture. And we talk about all the parts. And so we've talked about mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom, and the parts of all of those sections. And then we come to the systems of Scripture. And that's where we are right now. And this is, what puts all these parts together? I mean, what is the Bible all about? This is the divine purpose. This is God's unfolding will. What is God doing from Genesis to Revelation? What is his purpose? What is he trying to communicate to us? Why is he doing the things the way he's doing it? Why does he have mankind and then Israel as a nation and then the church and then this kingdom? So we look at that and we say, okay, we're going to fit all these pieces together. And then when we do that, then we're going to talk about the three great works of God, which is creation and salvation and kingdom. And then we'll talk about the four states of man, but this year we're going to focus more on the four states of man. So here's what we're looking at. If you look at this chart, the mankind, Israel, church, and millennial kingdom represent the parts. But you have to have, what is the message of the whole? What puts this together? What is the unifying theme? And when you say, what is the unifying theme, that is oftentimes called biblical theology. So we have Bible survey, and then biblical theology is taking the whole and giving a big picture. And so that's what we're going to do, and we're going to review this. So it's going to move pretty quickly through this. We spent more time looking at each one of these sections, but I'll spend a little bit of time with promise theology. But there are three fundamental views, Christian views. And there are Christians that hold all of these views. And this is not something that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. So when you're talking about putting all these parts together, there's just various ways of looking at it. And I just want to give that to you. So, here we go. So covenant theology is one of the ways, and I'm just going to explain covenant theology, dispensational theology, and promise theology. And I lean towards covenant, towards promise theology. I think it better explains the whole. But covenant theology emphasizes the doctrine of salvation, and we'll look at. I'll show you a bigger picture of this. But covenant theology says that what God is doing is really this doctrine of salvation. And so if most of the commentaries on my bookshelves are, especially about the doctrine of salvation, are from these covenant theologians, because they have a great understanding of works and grace. And that's very important for us to have. So I've learned a ton from people who hold to covenant theology. And I'll explain more about that when we get in just a moment. But I've learned from all of these systems. And covenant theology emphasizes the grace of God and what God is doing in salvation, emphasizes the cross of Christ. And it's a wonderful system. It's just, to me, it's just not the best to explain the whole. I think the weakness of covenant theology is a failure to address the kingdom of God. And they do talk about the kingdom of God. The tendency is for the kingdom of God to be now. But they all believe in a new heavens and new earth. And so some believe that kingdom is part of that new heavens and new earth. But it just, the emphasis is clearly upon soteriology. It's upon the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'll show you that in a moment. Second one is dispensational theology, and this emphasis is upon anthropology, or the doctrine of man. And what this system says is that there are different truths that God teaches with reference to man. And I'll show you the seven dispensations, but each one of these is like a stage on which humanity is, where they're learning a particular lesson about humanity. And they learn that lesson, and then usually there's some kind of revelation and some kind of obligation and some kind of failure. And then you move on to the next sphere and the next. And there's carryovers between them. And dispensationalism emphasizes both salvation and kingdom. And I think that's important. But the emphasis really is upon what God is doing in teaching man. And I think, again, that promise theology does that as well and does it a little better. Then the third is promise theology. And promise theology emphasizes Christology. And the promise of the seed of the woman. And that promise unfolds until you have the Savior and the King, and it emphasizes the covenants. You say, well, doesn't covenant theology emphasize the covenants? And I said, well, covenant theology emphasizes two covenants that are not in the Bible. And the first is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And Adam and Eve were the only ones under the covenant of works, and they failed. And the rest of the story is the grace of God and God's grace in saving. But this emphasizes the covenants that are biblical covenants, and the six biblical covenants and the phases of those covenants. But it emphasizes what God is doing is He is summing up all things in Jesus Christ. So, but let me say something about all of these just for a moment. All three address the doctrine of God, of Christ, of man, of sin, of salvation, and kingdom. They all have all the parts. That's why I don't look at these and I say, if you're a covenant theologian, you're a heretic. I would never say that because that's just not true. You put the parts in different places, but you have all the parts. If someone denied some of the parts, I'd say, no, that's you can't do that. If covenant theology said there is no kingdom of God, well, I'd have a problem with that because Jesus Christ is continually talking about the gospel of the kingdom. Those are His words. So they all address all of the doctrines. So just because I put soteriology and anthropology and Christology doesn't mean that that's just the only thing they talk about and nothing else matters. It's what is the emphasis. And I think each one is that is their given emphasis. Second thing is all three are orthodox. That means they're held by Christians. So, and I always say, I've said this before, but I always like to say that now that they're in heaven, they're all premillennial and promise theology. But that's a joke. So, but what I mean by that is, you know, these are godly men that hold to these positions, godly men and women who hold to these positions, and they're orthodox, they're sound biblical Christians. They all believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And they all hold to that truth. So they all have right doctrine. They all three are looking for the glory of God, doxological. They look for God's glory. And the whole point of this whole thing is that God would be glorified in all that He's doing. So the fundamental end in all of these is the same. But each one emphasizes a unique biblical theme. And that's where I come up with soteriology, anthropology, and Christology. And let me just show you how that works. So let's talk about covenant theology first. This is a quick summary. And covenant theology as far as the formation, probably goes back earlier, although the theological systems are developed all the way from the very beginning. But it's more of a Reformed theological system which views a covenant, a pledge between two parties bound by an oath, as the overarching theme in biblical revelation. It's an emphasis upon covenant. And there's two main covenants. Let me just show you these covenants. There's three, but there's two main covenants. So the first is this covenant of redemption. Now notice the red on the screen. And I'm gonna mention three covenants, but the red on the screen is human history. So I'm moving before human history to talk about the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is God's covenant. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, where before time, and the words that are used before time is foreknowledge and election and predestination. That God, before time, before anything was taking place, before anyone was alive, before anyone is in any kind of existence, before there's any world in existence, it is God who determines those whom he will save. And salvation is always in the heart of God. I believe in the covenant of redemption. It's not ever mentioned and called a covenant of redemption. That's a theological expression. It's an accurate theological expression. So I don't find trouble with that. It's God did those things before time. There's no question about that. And they just gave a formal covenant of redemption to that, the covenant of salvation. God is determining those whom he will save. Then in creation, God gave to Adam this covenant of works. And what this means is that God said to Adam, do not eat of the tree. And as long as Adam was not eating, doing the work of not eating of the tree, not eating the fruit, as long as Adam was keeping himself in obedience to God, doing the right work of not eating of the tree, he was okay. But that covenant of work or works failed because Adam disobeyed God. He ate of the tree. He turned around and he walked away from God. He said, I don't want you to rule over me and I'm going to eat this anyway. And when that happened, he died spiritually. He began to die physically. He's eternally separated from God. So all of that has to be resolved. And he broke the covenant of works. He could not uphold it. He could not keep it. And so all mankind sinned when Adam sinned. And so then you have the fall of man and the covenant of grace. Now the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace, those are all theological terms. I don't have a problem with theological terms. But you're going to look in your Bible and say, where's this covenant of works? And you're going to start looking for it, or, you know, go on your computer and search for a covenant of works. And you'll say, well, it's not here. It's not there. I said, no, it's not. It's a theological term. But all of the, you know, the other covenants, the covenant of that God made with Adam when he said the seed promise, and the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, Christ, there's people, when they talk about the covenants of grace, they sometimes mention four covenants, biblical covenants. Sometimes they mention five. Sometimes they mention six. But the covenant of Christ would be the new covenant there. But that's really an explanation of what God is doing. God gave man the opportunity to, by his own works, to keep himself in a state of grace, and he failed. And so the rest of the Bible is talking about how God graciously saves sinners, restores what was lost. So it's like any great story. There's this domain. Here's the man and the woman. There's a great promise for them, and they fail. And there's a problem. And then the rest of the story is how God solves the problem. A couple of my concerns about this, just for me to register a couple of concerns. The first concern I had, as I've already mentioned, is the emphasis upon the kingdom of God is this whole covenant of grace becomes sort of the kingdom of God, but especially the last phase of this. But it's just not, it's not really emphasized in covenant theology. And I've told you I had a good friend who came to a prophecy conference with me, and he told me he didn't believe anything that they were saying at that prophecy conference. I was sort of shocked because I had never heard of anyone who said they didn't believe anything about the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord and the kingdom of God upon the earth. And it was a great conference. I was enjoying the whole thing until we went out for pizza afterwards. And he said, "I don't believe any of that." And I said, "You know, do we have the same Bible? What?" And I also had several friends with me, and they were all kind of befuddled by the whole thing too. But he was saying, you know, this is his belief. He's saying, "This is what I hold to. I believe in covenant theology." And he went to Westminster Seminary, and I went to Dallas Seminary, and both seminaries make jokes about the other seminary. And I don't really like all the jokes there, but the joke about Westminster is they never have prophecy conferences, you know, and you know, so everybody goes, "Ho, ho," you know, when they say that at Dallas Seminary, everybody laughs because, "Oh, yeah, they don't do prophecy conferences." Well, they do believe in prophecy. They do have that, but I'm just saying it's not very funny. But anyway, they don't really emphasize the kingdom, and that's just clearly evident. Second thing is, I think the Mosaic covenant is more a covenant of works. Because God gave a covenant, and he said, "Do this and you shall live. Do this and I will bless you in the land." And they never did it. And they were always disobedient. In fact, when you read about the nation of Israel and all of the Old Testament, you know, under the judges, under the kings, even in the wilderness wanderings, they're just always disobedient. They're always disobeying. And when the law was given, they said, "Do this and you shall live." And they say, "All that you have promised, we will do." And they never did it. You know, they just never, ever brought themselves to doing what God wanted them to do. There were better times. There were worse times. For the most part, they never really kept the promises. And I see the Mosaic covenant as more of a covenant of works. It is a distinct covenant because it is not a seed promise covenant. It's a national covenant, and all the other biblical covenants have the seed mentioned in them, the seed who is Jesus Christ. But the Mosaic covenant is a different covenant. So that's just one of the things that I look at, and I think they get the Mosaic covenant wrong. And then they have, when we're saved so that we can keep the law. So that's part of their position as well, but the reason why Israel didn't keep the law is because they didn't have salvation. They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Now that we do, we all keep the law, but we don't even keep the law. In fact, we don't even try to keep the law because we don't keep the Sabbath on Saturday, and nobody ever changed that. But there's a number of things that are just rather interesting we could talk about. So I'm not trying to drop a bomb here on covenant theology, but I'm just saying there are things about it that reasons why I don't hold to this, although I love the view of salvation that most of these, the ones who hold to this, have. So let me mention dispensationalism. And C.I. Schofield wrote the Schofield Bible. It was a Bible that had notes in it. When it originally came out, there was a lot of criticism because it was well received and it advanced dispensationalism. 50 years ago, it was 50, 60 years ago. But people criticize it, but there were notes in the Geneva Bible when it was first published. So they've always been an opportunity to put notes in the Bible to help people understand. But that was sort of criticized. But C.I. Schofield was originally going to teach at Dallas Seminary, but I think he died before Dallas Seminary got started. I think that's true. But he was going to be one of their primary Bible teachers. But here's a definition. He said, "A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested." See, it's about man. It's about God. I mean, God is the one testing it, but I'm just saying where man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. So it's all these stages. It's like a seven-act play. If you think of it that way, it's a really wonderful way, because here you have man in a state of goodness, Adam and Eve. They're given a command, and they fail the command. So we'll put this up here, but I'm just saying you can go through each one, and there's a command, usually, or revelation that is given, and man attempts to deal with that revelation and fails, and there's a judgment. And then you move on. But Dr. Ryrie was actually taught at Dallas Seminary, and he said a dispensational is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose, including distinctive revelation, testing, failure, and judgment. And that's another way of looking at it. I think Ryrie's definition is probably a better definition of dispensationalism, but both of those things are true. Okay, up above, this represents, the red chart represents all of human history. And these are the dispensations. The first is what is called innocence. I prefer to call this goodness. But that's because Adam was in a state of goodness. It wasn't that he was just innocent. It was he was, that's sort of like not guilty. But he was more than just not guilty. He was good. So God created him in a state of goodness, which I think is important. I don't mind the word innocence and dispensational. I went Dallas Seminary is where I went to seminary, and Dallas Seminary is dispensational, so I was taught all of this in seminary. Adam was given a command. You want to look at a testing. He was tested with that command, and he failed, and he was judged. And the whole of the human race then fell under sin and death. So then man is guided by his conscience. There's no great revelation that is given at the beginning of this. You don't have revelation given until Moses. But man is guided by their conscience, the sense of right and wrong that God has put in each person. And they were to live according to their conscience. And they also had the revelation of the seed promise, and that was carried by oral tradition, but they had this promise of the seed of the woman that would come and defeat Satan and all that he has done. A great battle that's going to take place between this human being that is born of a descendant of Eve, the woman, and he's going to accomplish this great victory. But they were under the conscience, and it says at the end of this period of time that God looked upon mankind and saw that man was only evil continually. And God said, I'm going to judge. I'm going to judge everyone. And but he had to save one, at least one, because he made a seed promise. And the promise was that the seed of the woman would accomplish the victory. So he can't start over with a new Adam. He has to save Noah and Noah's family. So there's eight of them that go through the flood. There are three sons and the four wives of Noah and the three sons. So they go through, and you start with Noah. And Noah's given some additional things. He's told that God will never again flood the whole of the earth. It's a covenant that God also made with the animals, saying, I'm not going to destroy all these animals again that all perished except for the ones that were on the ark. And that will never happen again. He established capital punishment. He said, if anyone touches the image of God by murdering someone, you're to send them to me. And that's the punishment, is for them to be sent to God for judgment. Capital punishment is not the punishment. Capital punishment is taking the person who has committed the crime and sending them to the judge. And it used to be in the United States of America that a judge would, if there, somebody committed murder, he would pronounce the verdict. He would say, you will be hung by the neck until you are dead. And then he would give the gospel. He would say, you are going to meet your maker. You're going to meet God. And you need to be forgiven of your sins. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was very common for judges to be able to give that kind of message. You think, well, that's a message that a preacher should give. And I said, well, when we were more of a nation where there were more people who were Christians, that was sort of an exceptional thing to take place. But judgment is with God. And, you know, if a person kills 10 people, tortures 10 people, and just kills 10 people, you know, it's just, you know, in today's world, it's no justice just to put him calmly on a table and put a needle in his arm and he goes to sleep. He tortured people. He did awful things to people. Where is the judgment? I said, when you send them to God, that's where there is judgment. And either the judgment is at the cross or the judgment is before God. But in either way, you're sending this person because that's what it says in Genesis chapter 9. So there's things that are established. There's new things. And this is spoken of as the time of government because God said to Noah, you're to spread throughout the whole of the earth and you're to subdue the earth. And again, sort of like Adam was told. And there were those who gathered together and they said, we're not going to spread around. We're going to go to one place. And Babylon becomes sort of the headquarters of that. Nimrod becomes one of the leaders in that movement. The leader of that movement. And a lot of idolatry is associated with Nimrod, that perhaps the starting of idolatry in our world with Nimrod and Semiramis. So all of that may be true, but they failed. And so God changed the languages and spread them out all over the world. But that was this judgment, another time of this time of coming judgment. Then God comes to Abraham. And here he speaks the seed promise. He spoke the seed promise to Noah as well. But he says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Abraham never asked questions. You'd think that he would have a lot of questions. He would say, well, why are you going to make a great nation out of me? And why are you telling me that the seed promise that was given to Noah and that was also given actually as mentioned, to the serpent in the judgment, but before Adam and Eve, why are we doing this nation? But Abraham never asked that question. You have Abraham, and God makes sure that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob know that he is the giver of the promise because they were not able to produce the promise and carry and make. Abraham had no children. And so that whole story of how Isaac is born, I'm sure he probably thought Isaac was the seed of the woman. I would have. But it wasn't Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob and Esau. I would say it was probably one of them. But it wasn't. And you have Jacob and the 12 tribes. And the nation of Israel. And establishing this nation. And one of the reasons why God is establishing a nation is because the seed promise not only involves the salvation, but it also involves kingdom. And so God is going to establish Jesus Christ as king of a nation upon the earth. And that's really an important truth. Plus, there's specific revelation. At this point, you know, you say, well, how did people know what God wanted them to do? And the answer is, they didn't. I mean, they had their conscience. They had collectively, you can look at conscience and government. I look at this as individualism and collectivism. Individually, they all failed. They come together collectively, they all failed. So Abraham is sort of this different picture, and you don't have a nation until all these national groups break up with the Tower of Babel. And we have the establishment of nations. You know, Abraham didn't say to God, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Abraham did not say, what is a nation? But he knew what a nation was because you have all these national groups who have all these different languages. So nations were established and by God. But God purpose, and during the time of Abraham and during this time of promise, you have really an elevated expectation of the coming of the seed. an elevated expectation of the coming of the seed with reference to this nation. And perhaps even thoughts of the kingdom. But those thoughts about the kingdom become very clear when you have the Mosaic Covenant. And you have Moses comes and God reveals specifically the law. He tells them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to love God with all your heart. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. And I want you to love, there's only one God. And you are to be loyal to this one God. You're not to make idols. You're not to take the Lord's name in vain. You're to keep the Sabbath day. You're to honor your father and mother. And then all the other commands with reference to no murder, stealing, and adultery, and not bearing false witness, and not coveting. All of those specifically they know, oh, that's what God means in my conscience. That's what to do. And plus you have all the other laws that God gave. He was very specific in giving the law. If you read the law, there's just tons. I don't know how you would know how to keep the law because there's just so many laws. It would be hard to know when you're keeping them and when you're breaking some of them. There was just a lot. And then the rabbis came along and they started making even more laws. So it's, but you have the giving of revelation. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You got plenty of revelation for God to say, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to be like. But all under the law and all the way going up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's failure. The whole of the Old Testament is failure. This is Israel as a nation. They finally become a nation. God says, I'm going to make a great nation. The promise is just the fathers during that promised time. And a family. But when you come to Moses, you have a constitution, you have a great nation. And this nation is established. Then you have this period of grace. That would be what I would call the church. But now you have God's, Jesus Christ comes as the Savior. He establishes salvation. The gospel message goes out. The Jews have rejected Jesus Christ, and he turns to go with the gospel message to the Gentiles. And that's still what's going on now. When you look at the church today, no one would say the church today is a Jewish church. They would look at the church today, and they say there's more Gentiles in the church than Jews. There are some Jews that have been saved throughout the church age. But the church is mainly a Gentile church. Then you go to this last, and when you'll notice when I do this last thing, I do, let me go back here. This blue line that goes behind, and I put that behind there for a purpose, because when you just look at those little separation things, it gives the impression that these are all just seven stages separated, but there's continuity between them. And that blue line back behind there represents the continuity that moves forward. They're all looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the seed promise. They're looking for the same thing they're looking for in covenant and promise theology. But this is just dispensationalism, and it's one of the things that people put together in studying their Bibles, and it became a rather solid system. My dad was dispensational. He went to Dallas Seminary, graduated from Dallas Seminary, was under Lewis Berry Chafer, and was greatly influenced by him, and Dr. Chafer taught him how to preach the Word of God. And that was a wonderful, enlightening thing to my dad. And my dad was always dispensational. I don't think he objected to what I was believing, but he was very dispensational. And dispensationalists tend to separate Israel and the church in a very pronounced way. I think my dad was thinking probably that people in heaven will be the church and people in earth during the millennial kingdom will be the Jews. So he had, not that they weren't both saved by Jesus Christ, but that you just have two different separate groups. And when I would talk to him, he'd always say, you know, Philippians, it says our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I said, yeah, I know, but it also says that wherever Christ is, that's where we will be. we're going to forever be with the Lord. So I plan on being wherever the Lord is, if it makes that comment, even though my citizenship is in heaven. But that's sort of, for me, it's talking about be reminded where my allegiance truly is. So, I think before I start Promise Theology, we'll take a break. We need to take a break and get a cup of coffee and wake up a little bit. So let's take a break and then we'll come back and I'll give a description of Promise Theology. Okay, thank you for waiting, and we shall continue. But let's look at Promise Theology. And Promise Theology is a system which views the promise of the seed. And the seed is the Messiah. The seed is Jesus Christ. As the unifying theme of Scripture, revealing the true knowledge of God in the provision of Jesus Christ as Savior and King. So what this basically says is that the whole of Revelation is God revealing himself by revealing this seed promise, who is this Messiah, Savior, King, and it's just an unfolding presentation of Jesus Christ over this 6,000 and 7,000 year period when Jesus Christ returns, or longer. But it's this progressive revelation. And the reason why I like this is because it begins with this little seed promise. When you think of it, the gospel message for 1500 years, the gospel message is a human being is going to be born. God is going to provide this human being who is born, and he's going to have some kind of battle with Satan, and he's going to defeat him. And that's our hope. Because when he is defeated, we'll be right with God again. That's the soul of the Bible for them. For 1500 years, that's the message. You say, well, can anybody be saved with that message? Well, Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. So there were individuals throughout time who are believing in the promise of God. Believing in what God has said he's going to do. But then, you know, this promise just unfolds, and you don't really know until that Jesus Christ is going to be not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. That's what you find out with the prophets. And, you know, some of what David said, that my son is my Lord. And that statement that he made, my son, the seed is my Lord. Well, that's a statement of that he is far greater. And usually the son is less than the father. You think of a descendant, they're descending. But this son is different. This will be greater. So even all the way back to David, you have this pronouncement that this one who's coming is, there's a greatness about him. But in Isaiah, you find out he is the mighty God. You know, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is this one who is God himself, Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. But that's just unfolding, you know, as you go along. And so when truth is unfolded, then that truth becomes the basis for your faith in the truth and your salvation. So Enoch believed that a man, the seed of the woman, a human being that was born, was going to save him. But Isaiah would be saved believing that it's a man who's going to save, but also this man is going to be God. And then Isaiah would say, I don't know what that looks like. And especially when you think he's 100% man, 100% God, but you can only be 100%. So he's a 200% person. But there's no such thing as a 200% person. You can only be 100%. So he's an overflowing person. But he's 100% man, 100% God. And the two natures are not confused. He is fully God, fully man, which makes him a perfect representative between God and man. But he's not a third entity which becomes different. And all of this was argued by the church councils when they were talking about, is he like God or is he God? I mean, what does all of this mean? But they're all going through studying the scriptures and coming up with his statements about who he is. But this is an unfolding plan, unfolding, revealed, where God is going to reveal that he is not only a God of justice, but he's a God of grace. And he is not only a God of wrath, but he's a God of goodness. And you see, he's a holy God and a righteous God. And we learn about the love of God. So, I mean, there's so much to learn about God, but this is God's way of saying the best way for you to walk in the knowledge of God is in this presentation that God is making. And I think promise theology unfolds that. That's why you're going to see, and my dad used to draw this all the time. He used to draw this little thing that would get bigger in a chart like I'll draw and I'll show you in a moment when we talk about promise theology, because there's just, it's an unfolding, even in dispensationalism, it's an unfolding revelation more and more about God and all that God is doing. And that's why when, you know, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he talks about the Father, and the disciples say, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He wasn't saying that he is not, that the Father's not in heaven and he's here and the Holy Spirit, there's three in one. He's not saying that there's just one. But he's saying, I've come to reveal the Father. The Word of God is given to us that we may know God, know who he is, know the fullness of God. And you understand the fullness of God when you go through great trials. And you look at the great trial and you say, I don't know what I'm going through, but I know God is good. I mean, when that happens, it's just kind of stunning, because you're going through a difficult time, a difficult trial in your life. And yet you say, one thing I'm sure of is I know that God is a God of love. And I know that God is always good in what he does. I know he's always wise in what he does. And that's when you know you're learning theology, when you can take your theology and bring the issues of life and break them upon the theology of truth. And you come with God, and so we look at life, and there's many things I look at in life, and I say, I have no idea. I really don't know what's going on in our world today. I don't know what God is doing. It's just like day-by-day existence for me. And yet I look at what's going on, and I say, God could take all this stuff away. I mean, he could take the coronavirus away. He could take all the stuff that goes along with the coronavirus. He could take it all away. It'd all be gone. Why does he do that? Well, God has a purpose in all of this. And part of that purpose is that we will know him. And we will look at something as despicable as the coronavirus and be able to say, I don't understand what's taking place, but I know that God is accomplishing his purposes, even in view of this thing that we all hate. And God is accomplishing his purposes in each one of us. So the Bible is written so that we will know more and more and more about God. And you know, when you think about it, God could have started with Adam and given Adam a full theology book, the whole thing. It would be the theology book of all time. And we would all have the complete knowledge of God from the very beginning. And God didn't do that. God could have created all of us at the same time, all of humanity, and all of humanity would sit in this big audience here upon the earth or somewhere, and have God teach us his theology. I mean, there's a lot of ways that God could go about this process. But this is his chosen way. So I look at this whole plan and thing that's taking place, and I say, God is unfolding the knowledge of God, who he is, what he's doing, who we are in light of who he is. We don't learn about the grace of God and the love of God by just reading it in a book. We know the love of God and the grace of God because we experience the love of God and the grace of God when we're saved. We walk in the truth. It's not just a theology book, it's a theology life. We're walking in the truth of God. And this is what is so wonderful about what God is doing. And he's summing up all things in Christ. That's what I know, because that's what it says in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. He's summing up all things in Jesus Christ. All things are going to be brought to bear upon him. It all is going to him. I look at that and I say, I know where history's going. I look at the world today and I say, I don't know where our world is going. Our world is in a mess. And it's hard to tell what is happening in our world. At the same time, I open up my Bible, I read my Bible, I know where the Bible is going. So let's look at this promise theology. There are six covenants. And these six covenants begin with the Edenic promise. I don't call it a covenant because the Bible didn't call it a covenant, but it's just a promise. Genesis 3:15. And it's a promise of the seed. The seed of the woman. It's like God calls Satan and he says, Satan, you see that woman over there? You deceived that woman. Adam, he was disobedient. The greater sin was with Adam. Adam disobeyed. You deceived that woman. And because you deceived that woman, it's the seed of that woman that's going to crush you. Wow. Now, Satan probably thought, well, I deceived her pretty well. I got really what I wanted from her. She ate of the tree. She encouraged Adam to eat of the tree. He ate of the tree. I guess I got the best of her. I said, no, she's going to get the best of you. You know, Adam really, Satan turned the creation upside down. God is in the absolute authority. Then you have man and woman who are the kings of the earth, king and queen of the earth. They're over everything. They're over the animals. They're over the plants. They're over the material world. And Satan comes, he could have come, just think about this, Satan could have come as a magnificent angel. And he could have stood in front of, you know, don't think that Satan is, you know, has the horns, it's depicted in the red tail and the forked tail or a forked, you know, and he's just, you know, somebody you just go, oh, he's awful. The splendor, the Satan is magnificent. He's one of the highest of the angels, if not the highest angel. And he's not, you know, as he is depicted as the devil, he's depicted as something awful because what he did was awful and his sin is awful. But he is really charming. He could have stood in front of Eve and said, you know, if you want to be like me, eat from the tree. But he wanted to turn everything upside down. So he takes the form of the serpent, the lowest form of I don't really like snakes. You know, it's just a thing with me, but I really don't like snakes. I don't know, but some people like snakes. I see people like snakes. They say, come and touch my snake. I don't really like snakes. So anyway, there's a lot of things that I don't like alligators either, but nobody's ever asked me to come and touch an alligator. But anyway, this is, I don't know how they moved around. Maybe they had feet or legs or something, but now they crawl on their bellies. But that was the judgment of God. So I don't know how they moved around, moved about. I kind of don't like to think about flying snakes or something like that, but maybe they flew. That would be terrible. Never mind. But anyway, because of the sin, he says, you're going to crawl on your belly. But the curse included the animal at that point. But he took the form of the lowest of creatures. And he went and he made Eve be in charge of Adam, who then was going to be in charge of God. And he just reversed the whole order because God is in charge. And he has made Adam and Eve to be the rulers over all of the creation. And now everything's turned upside down. So God says to Eve, or to Satan rather, that woman the seed of that woman that you deceived is going to crush you, is going to defeat you. That's the seed promise. And like I said, it's a seed promise that goes on for a long time. He said, why didn't God just do that and then give Abraham? And, or why didn't God just do the seed promise and put the cross right there? Because God is unfolding his plan in such a way that you will see not only what man is like, mankind, the testing of man, and you see what mankind is like all the way through. You see the hardness of the human heart and the sinfulness of man and the wickedness of man. And you also see the grace of God that comes and saves us. It's totally amazing. But this whole plan is unfolding, and you don't have the cross then, and you don't have the theology book then, and you don't have the Bible given then. You don't have any. You just have this promise. And the people were to believe God. You say, well, did Adam and Eve believe God? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything about them. You say, are Adam and Eve in heaven? I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. You could guess, but we just don't know that. But we do know the seed promise was given. So then you have the seed mentioned again in the Noahic covenant. And sometimes the word seed, you look in Genesis 9, sometimes the word seed is interpreted to mean, well, it's a word that always means seed. It's a word that can refer to one. It's a word that can refer to many. And it's true with just this word. You know, like I've said before, when you say, well, we're planting grass seed, We were planting grass seed. That's what we were doing, and we covered the yard. If somebody said, you mean one seed? No. We planted grass seed. We were throwing it all over the place. Many, many, many seeds. Well, when you talk about planting grass seed, you're talking about many. But this word can also refer to one. And when it refers to one, the one is always Jesus Christ. Just write Jesus Christ. It always refers to one. And in fact, I think this, whenever the word seed is mentioned, it refers to only Christ. The many would be all of the believers. I would say it's all in Christ. The descendants. And a lot of times when the word seed is used, it's interpreted instead of writing seed. And if you look at Genesis chapter 9, it mentions descendants. And then a lot of times it'll put descendants and put a little asterisk by that. And then down at the bottom you say, literally, seed. What I would really prefer in the translations is for them to always translate this literally seed and put an asterisk beside that. And say, in this instance, it's talking about the many. And I think that would be an appropriate way of doing that, rather than just putting descendants. When the word is, literally, it's the word seed, every time when that happens. And I just think that would also emphasize the seed promise. And it can refer to many. And sometimes it says your seed will be like the sand of the sea. Well, that's referring to the many. And when it refers to Jesus Christ as the seed, it's referring to him. But I think even when it's referring to the many, it's referring to the many in relationship to Jesus Christ. Because the seed promise belongs to him. And so when Noah gets off the ark, God mentions the seed promise. It's as if he's saying, I haven't forgotten the seed promise. In fact, the reason why you were on the ark is because of the seed promise. Because the seed had to go through the flood living. And if Noah and his sons were all to die, then it wouldn't be the descendant of Eve. It wouldn't be the seed of Eve. The seed of Eve would have perished in the flood. The seed could not perish in the flood. As wicked as the whole earth was, that could not be the end of the story. Because God made a promise. He says, I'm going to keep my promise. So then you have the next covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And I'll put these covenants up in a different way when I show you that, but I'm just giving you the covenants here. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you land, nation, and blessing. Land, nation, and blessing. And those are three things that he promised to Abraham, but he said, the seed promise, Abraham, is going to be fulfilled in you. And that's why Abraham was a little bit nervous about that, because he said, well, I don't have a seed. I don't have a son, 75 years old. Well, it's not until he's 99 years old, and he also has a son by that time, but a son by Hagar and Ishmael. And but God says, no, it's not Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. I don't need your help with the seed promise. I'm going to wait till it's impossible, because I want you to know I'm the God of the impossible. And the seed promise is going to be made in such a way that you know that this is God's doing. This is God's provision. So God doesn't need our help with the seed promise. And so Isaac is born. And Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And Jacob desired the seed promise. He desired the inheritance. Esau could have cared less. And he just didn't like Jacob taking something away from him, though he gave it to him. But, you know, when he comes back together with Jacob, he could have cared less about the seed promise. He didn't care at all about the spiritual aspect of that. But Jacob cared about it. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He has the 12 tribes and the 12 sons. He has the 12 tribes of Israel. And we have this ongoing story, but this is just Abraham as a large family. And when he says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Abraham never saw the great nation. Isaac never saw the great nation. Jacob never saw the great nation. Joseph never saw the great nation. None of them saw any of that. But I think they will see it. But they didn't see it in life. But God gave this great promise. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you nation. I'm going to give you a blessing. And did Abraham get any of that? The answer is no. We got the blessing. But he didn't get the land and he didn't get the nation. And God told Abraham, walk all over this land. Walk all over the land that I've led you into. And wherever you walk, I'm going to give that to you. Did he ever give it to Abraham? Well, not to Abraham. But he gave it to Abraham's seed. Ultimately, he'll give it to the seed, Jesus Christ. But I think he's going to give the land that Abraham walked to Abraham. Because I think Abraham's going to again walk upon this earth. I think there's going to be a resurrection. That's nothing odd about that in the Bible. But there's going to be a resurrection. And Abraham, either in glorified body or physical body or some way, but he's going to be here. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. And I always say, if God promised, if somebody promised to give you $1 million, you say, whoo, great, I thank you very much for that. And you wait, and it never comes. And finally, after years, you come back to that person and say, I thought you were going to give me $1 million. He said, well, not you. I'm going to give it to your children, your children's children, your children's 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 children, about 10 generations down. I said, well, I could probably do that by investing a penny. And, you know, and by that time, it'd probably be $1 million. But when God says he's going to give something to someone, I think he's going to give it to them. And I think Abraham's going to see the great nation. He's going to see the great king on the nation, too, as well. But here we have this promise given. Great nation. And what happens to this great nation is they go down into Egypt and they go down into bondage. They're a bunch of slaves. It always looks like God's promises are going in the wrong direction. Looks like that today. If Jesus Christ says, I'm going to establish my kingdom upon the earth, my kingdom with Jesus being the head of the kingdom. You say, man, are we ever moving in the wrong direction on that one? Because this world is not becoming more of a Christian world. Christianity is not on the increase. I would say it is on the decrease. I'm not really able to test the world, but I look at where we're living, and it doesn't look like Portland is becoming more and more of a Christian city. I don't know that anyone would accuse us of being a Christian city. They say, well, what is God doing? Where are we going? I said, well, we're going where God says we are. But if you look early on, it looks like times of total disaster for the seed promise. So there they are in Egypt. And there's another covenant that is given. This is the Mosaic covenant. You'll notice up there on the chart that I don't put a seed on the Mosaic covenants because the seed promise is not mentioned, which means that Jesus Christ has to be humanly related to Eve. He has to be humanly related to Noah. He has to be humanly related to Abraham, but not humanly related to Moses. Moses is not a part of the lineage and the line of Jesus Christ. But this is the time in which God makes a national covenant and does make the nation. Moses saw the nation because they were constituted as a nation. They have a constitution which is the law. The United States became a nation when we had the constitution made, and we all came under the terms of the constitution. Israel became a nation when they came under the constitution, the law. And they were bound together by the law. And they went and moved about at that point, not just as a huge, large family, but as a nation appointed and set apart by God. But the seed promise is not to them. And I said before, the Mosaic covenant is more of a covenant of works. And not that anybody was ever saved by works. Sometimes dispensationalism and promise theology have been accused by covenant theologians as teaching, well, there are two ways of salvation. And under the Mosaic law, you can be saved by doing good works. And under all the rest, you're saved by grace. And everyone is only and always saved by grace. No one is ever saved by works. But the national covenant was a covenant of works. And God said, if you will be obedient to the Ten Commandments, if you will be obedient to me, I will bless you in the land. And if you are disobedient to me, I will drive you out of this land. And they were continually disobedient. Finally, Israel goes from the land with the Assyrians. And then Judah goes from the land with the Babylonians. Driven from the land, why? Because of their disobedience. Because they did not keep the law. And the law was designed not to be the means of salvation. The law was designed to show their need of the seed. Their need of salvation by the seed. Because the law was given to show them that if they had all that God's truth set before them, and God speaking to this nation and taking care of this nation. I mean, this is the most amazing thing. God said, if you will just be obedient to me, I will feed you. I'll make sure you're never hungry. If you get sick, I'll heal you. If the enemy comes, I'll fight against the enemy for you. I will cause your crops to grow. I will do everything that is required. I will make sure you have clothes to wear. I will provide everything for you. The only one thing you have to do is be loyal, faithful, obedient, submissive to me. That's all you have to do. I mean, you'd think that they would have done their best to do that. If somebody said, hey, there's an idol over here, say, no, not for us. No, not for us. But everywhere they went, they say, well, what kind of idols do you have? We have this. Oh, well, we'll add them into ours. They never threw God out the window. They just added all these idols into their worship. And they were always disobedient, but they had such great promise. And the promise had immediate consequences, not future consequences, immediate consequences for them. And they couldn't do it. So it showed in a very dramatic way the need of the seed. And Jesus comes at the end of that period. And he comes as the Savior. You need the seed. And by the time Jesus appeared, they were using the law to teach. If you just do the law to your best ability, then you're okay with God. Because he knows you're not perfect, so you'll never be able to do it perfect. But if you just do most of it or some of it or do it so that at least you feel like you're doing the right thing, then God will save you. And it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish people that turned the law into a means of salvation, or tried to. And it never saved any of them. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one is ever saved by doing the law. The only one who was able to live according to the law was Jesus, because he is righteous and he lived according to the righteous requirements of God. So then, got to move quickly. Got a couple minutes. I got to get through David and Jesus again. But the Davidic covenant comes along. David is told, well, he says, God, you've been dwelling in this temple, in this tabernacle, in a tent. I want to build you a house because I want you to permanently dwell in our midst. I'm going to build you a house. And God said, no, not you. You're a king who fought a lot. You're a king of blood and bloodshed. Solomon will build the house. But I'm going to build your house. David goes, whoa. Because the seed promise is going to be a king. He's going to be your son. And David said, my son is my Lord, because he knew that this one who is coming, not only going to be his son, but his Lord. This is the greater than. But this is the promise that he was given. This is the seed promise. So Jesus has to be of the seed of David. More to be said about that. We'll get to that. So then you have the new covenant. Jesus died on the cross. He established the new covenant. He's the one who established this new covenant. And I always speak of two phases of the new covenant. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But it's really two phases of his coming, because in the Old Testament simply says he's coming as the Savior and King. And it's not until Jesus is present that he says, oh, by the way, I'm first coming as the Savior, and then I'm coming as the King. When he came the first time, he's going to be born as a baby placed in a manger. And he's going to live the first 30 years of his life as a in the house of a carpenter. And he's going to be working as a manual laborer for 30 years of his life. And then his ministry will begin. But it's a rather ordinary, it's a humble thing. If you would ask me, do I think that Jesus Christ or the Messiah would come and be born in a manger, a feeding trough, because there wasn't any room? I said, no, that's not a good way to present the Messiah. That's not how he's going to come. But he came in humility. That's not how he's coming again. He's coming again, and he's going to come riding a white horse at the lead of an army. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be a part of that army. If you don't know how to ride a horse, you're going to learn fast, because you're on horses too. But we're all coming. And how we ride on horses through the heavens, God will figure that one out. You know, snakes may have been flying, but definitely horses are going to be flying, because I don't know how else they do that. But anyway, we have these horses that we're going to be riding on. He's coming at the front, and he's coming for a great battle, and he just speaks the word, and the battle is done. But that's the way he's coming this second. But he comes as the Savior and the King. And he emphasizes the kingdom, because you have parables of the kingdom of God. And you have the Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's continually emphasizing the kingdom. And what is fitting about this kingdom is this is where Jesus Christ really establishes his rightful dominion, his rightful rule, which Satan took away from him in the garden, so to speak. And all of this whole story is paradise lost and paradise regained. And you go after this, you go to what all of the dispensationalism, covenant theology, and promise theology, the new heavens and the new earth. But the kingdom that is described in the Old Testament is a kingdom of Israel and Judah. It's a kingdom of rebuilding ruins. There's no ruins in the new heavens and new earth. Rebuilding ruins. It has animals. The wolf and the lamb lie down together. It's an earthly scene. The crops are growing. It's not a heavenly scene. And that kingdom is when Jesus Christ is going to come and reestablish his rightful dominion in establishing this kingdom of God. So, I'll say more about that because I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this promise theology because it's just wonderful to see this play out and how God is really reestablishing his dominion, but doing so with our salvation. If he didn't save us, he'd have a kingdom with nobody in it. No one would be there because we'd all die. We're all sinners. We're all dying because of sin. And God says, I want you to walk through this. I want you to walk through sin. Even as a Christian, I want you to walk through sin. I want you to walk through death. But you're walking through it. Because we're going to be in this kingdom of God upon the earth and the new heavens and earth, this kingdom of God forever. And that's the promise. That's what God is doing. And God will often look like what he's doing is not going well. I mean, even right before the disciples go out with the gospel message to the world, they all flunk their final exam. They all fail as disciples. And God pulls them together and he says, you're ready to go. You're going to be filled with my Holy Spirit and he will teach you and guide you in this ministry. It's just totally amazing. And I say, well, that's not a good idea. That I don't think that'll work at all. It worked splendidly. And God's purposes are going to be accomplished and his kingdom is going to be accomplished. It's a wonderful thing to see. Well, time to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are the God who makes promises and keeps your word. And it's wonderful that we can see that though at times it appears as if the promises are not being accomplished, that your promises will always prevail. You will establish your kingdom upon this earth. It's a salvation kingdom. It's a glorified kingdom. It is a forever kingdom. It is a kingdom now in our hearts and in our lives. But one day Christ shall return and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look forward to that glorious day. We pray that you'll accomplish your purposes in our hearts and accomplish your purposes in our world as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.